So last week I began by preaching a sermon that was just purely read out of the scriptures. We had a little fun with that. Can you guess where I read? And that was fun. Now, I already have people guessing where I'm going to be preaching tonight because I gave too many hints, I guess. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 17 this evening. All right, and just as a reminder, what we're doing last week was Resurrection Sunday, and I was, instead of just continuing in Second Chronicles, I wanted to just spend a little bit more time focusing on the resurrection. I was just thinking through the power of the resurrection and our unbelieving world, and what is it that our unbelieving world thinks about when the resurrection is talked about. So last week we looked at the resurrection and the unbelieving world from the perspective of God, of a God-fearing people. Now, when I say God-fearing people, I'm saying it in this way, and just hear me, hear this definition. I'm speaking of people that have a fear of the one true God of the Scriptures, and yet they have not embraced Jesus Christ as Savior. All right, so that's a very specific definition. I know we can be called God-fearing, and I don't want to cause that kind of confusion. But we looked at Acts chapter 13 and how the Apostle Paul is ministering in a Jewish synagogue. So of course, Jews are God-fearers, right? They are God-fearers as far as Jehovah is concerned. And yet they have not embraced Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the promised one whom God is or has sent. So we looked at that and we saw from Acts chapter 13 that it is the resurrection that highlights for those people that fear the one true God, that it is Jesus who is the Savior that the Lord has sent. So in other words, people that have a respect for the one true God, as far as he's revealed in the Old Testament, do understand that God is merciful and God is gracious and that God is going to send a deliverer. It's just that they did not embrace Jesus Christ as that one. And so Paul, as he's preaching in that Jewish synagogue in Acts chapter 13, he emphasizes that it was Jesus whom God raised from the dead. And that sets Jesus apart from all others. And the very fact that God chose to raise him from the dead emphasizes God's stamp of approval upon Jesus Christ and his ministry upon the cross, that he accomplished what God desired for the payment of sin. And so therefore he brought him back to life. He's never going to die again. He's in his resurrected body. He was seen and then he ascended back into heaven. And last we know, he is at the right hand of the Father. And someday soon coming to bring us to be with him. So the resurrection just really highlights that God has paid special attention to Jesus. And so that causes a God-fearing person to just think about this, to chew on that. Because the goal is we want people to consider Jesus. We can't force people to believe in him, but we need to present him and so that they will consider him. So tonight we're going to look at the resurrection in the unbelieving world from dealing with a people that do not have a respect or even maybe an understanding of the one true God of the Old Testament, of Jehovah God. They are worldly minded people. Of course, Acts chapter 17 in the latter part of the chapter is takes place in Athens, Greece. During the time of the Greek Empire, a place of great political might and power. Of course, now in Paul's day, it's the Roman Empire. So Athens, it doesn't necessarily play as much of a key political role, but it's still very much a cultural center. Looking here at the background, we see in verse 16 that We're going to read here now. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Okay, so that's a very key descriptor here, description of the people. This city was wholly given to idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of something or someone other than God, the one true God. Now Paul is stating, or Luke is writing this from the perspective that he knows the one true God. And so idolatry is those who are worshiping others other than the one true God. And so this is who he's speaking to. And I was just so curious of how the resurrection played a role in the message, in the preaching, in the sermon, and in the interaction between Paul, the apostle, and these worldly-minded people. Verse 17 says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." So we note that Paul, as he's ministering here, he does find a small contingent of Jews, and he, it says, disputes with them. He talks with them. Now, not much is said as far as results are concerned. Then he's meeting with devout persons. This would be kind of religiously minded people. And then you have the market, in the market daily, which is, you know, where people are doing their shopping and that kind of thing. And he's just trying to engage people in the streets. But then verse 18 says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him." And so let's just stop and think through this. Philosophers, those who are lovers of knowledge, lovers of wisdom. And so we're going to see in this context that they are the kind of people that love to debate, love to think about new ideas. It's like they like to exercise their minds. And so they think of all these different options and things, and they play around with them in their minds. You know, a lot of people like to exercise physically, often pantheists, yes. And so they're certainly not God-fearing people. And so, you know, you think about people who like to exercise physically, these guys like to exercise in their minds. There's two groups that are mentioned here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I found some good descriptions that I will share with you. Gentleman Ray Stedman writes this description of Epicurean. He writes, "The Epicureans were atheists, all right? They denied God's existence. They denied a life after death. They were also materialists, and felt that this life was the only thing that really existed, and that therefore men should get the most out of it. They felt that pleasure was the highest virtue, and that pain was the opposite. Their motto, and it still persists to this day, was, 'Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.' They were what we would call today existentialists, living with the experience of the moment. This is a widespread philosophy in our day, although it is no longer called Epicureanism." And that, end quote. I felt like he did a good job succinctly describing these philosophers. The motto stands out, doesn't it? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now the Stoics, Mr. Stedman writes, "The Stoics, followers of the philosopher Zeno, were pantheists. That is, they believed that everything is God, and that he does not exist as a separate entity, but is in the rocks and trees and every material thing. Their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation, that they prided themselves on their ability to take whatever came. So their motto, in modern terms, was grin and bear it. They urged moderation. Don't get over emotional, either about tragedy or happiness. Apathy was regarded as the highest virtue of life. you will recognize there are many people today who feel that the best thing they can do is to take whatever comes and handle it the best they can. These Stoics were all proud fatalists, and there are many like them today. So, as I'm sharing this, I can't help but think of Papua New Guinea. And I got to go there and spend some time in a tribe many years ago. And, you know, just as I'm thinking through pantheism and this and thinking this idea that God is he's in the rocks and the trees and every material thing. That's so prevalent, isn't it, in that land. And animism, spiritism, there's just, it has captured these people to the point that they are truly in bondage and fear. And this is what? Essentially, yeah. Yeah, and this is what our missionaries are dealing with. As you know, and of course, missionaries deal with unbelievers. That's what we're doing, right? We're encountering the unbelievers with the truth and with the gospel. And so you got to understand who you're going to and who you're ministering to. And exhausting. Yes, it is. I can agree with that. Yes. All right, so we've got these philosophers. So I'm just setting up this for us before we get to the message. But verse 18 of our chapter, it says in the middle of it, it says, "And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods.'" And so what you're getting is you're getting some of the statements that these Epicureans, this babbler, he's talking about gods and this kind of thing. And then this the Stoics, he's setting forth strange gods. And so a god they've never heard of. And so you note the last phrase of verse 18, "Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So one of the things that I find interesting here is that it is his preaching Jesus and the resurrection that is piquing their interest, that is drawing their attention. Now, we've got to remember that these are not people that have got a history in the Old Testament, an understanding of how God dealt with the Jews and that kind of thing. I mean, these are purely just pagan people that have been living and growing in the world and just apart, largely apart, from God's revelation. So now they are being encountered with Jesus and the resurrection, and this is new and interesting to these mental gymnasts, and something that they would like to know more about, something they would want to wrap their minds around. And so, verse 19, "So they take him and brought him up unto the Areopagus, I'm not saying that right, but we'll keep moving, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is.'" Now, this is a place somewhat kind of like a court, if you will, where these philosophers would make judgments. And in my reading, Athens was a place where there were thousands upon thousands of gods. And if you were wealthy enough, you could come up with your own god. But in order for your god to have a place, you had to come to this court and pitch your god. Okay, you had to basically say, "This is who he is, this is..." or she or whatever, and they got to approve or disapprove your god. And so if your god was approved, then it would have a place, and you could build its temple, and if you had the money and all that kind of stuff. So just getting the idea here is that in Athens you have this body of people that are overseeing all of these false gods, if you will, and thousands upon thousands of them. And so now they're inviting Paul to come and share this new teaching with them. Verse 20, "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. What an interesting critique of these people from the scriptures. I want you to just take note of that the Holy Word of God, the inspired Word of God, is making a very interesting observation about them. That they are people who spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Interesting, isn't it? So Paul is preaching, and from their perspective, he's preaching to gods, if you will. You notice he says, be a setter forth of strange gods, plural. I'm looking back at verse 18. So what they're hearing when he's preaching is he's preaching Jesus, and he's also preaching the resurrection. And so since anything goes as far as gods and deities in this place, you've got Jesus and the resurrection. And so they want to understand this. All right, so now, again, and don't take what I just said as if Paul's speaking, preaching multiple gods. He's preaching Jesus Christ in the resurrection. But from their perspective, they see multiple gods coming forth. Because remember, they don't have a background in all of this. This is just a new mental thing they want to wrap themselves around. So, all right, so now Paul is in this place. And verse 22, he begins his sermon. He says, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, this is, I would prefer the translation just simply religious. Because it makes it sound like he's being a little sarcastic with them. And I don't see that. I believe should be translated, from my perspective, religious. So, in other words, he is seeing within them this interest in the spiritual things. They're religious to the degree that they worship idols. They have a piety about them. In other words, they will worship their false god in a certain way because that's what you're supposed to do. So they're that kind of devoted people. They're superstitious. So all of those different things can kind of be wrapped up. And I perceive that in all things, you are religiously minded people. Now remember, he's talking to philosophers here. Verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," or the gods that you worship, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, this would have been recognized, and they would have known that what he was talking about. To the unknown God is a, from Paul's perspective, "whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So in other words, for them, for this God to have an altar, realizing, remember, somebody had to pitch this God, you'd think. The unknown God, that's a novel idea, just in case we're not getting everyone. So somebody would have had to pitch this body of philosophers would have had to prove this. And so therefore, finally, they get to build the altar to this unknown God. And so now they have this place, this altar, and yet by the very name of this God, it demonstrates that these people, in all their religion, still aren't sure. Still are searching. They're still the unknown. Now, this is a powerful tool that God gives us, because when we can help people that we're speaking to help them to realize that they do not know all things. They do not have all of the answers. And even if we want to just zero it in towards the, you could say, the afterlife, towards death. I mean, you don't know all the various different details of those kinds of things in life. Can I share with you what the God of the Scriptures has to say about those things? So to just help people to realize that they don't have all the answers. You have these philosophers, and yet they have an altar to an unknown God, admitting that there is yet an ignorance. They do not have full understanding. And they're admitting this. Now, let's just take a step back and say, here we are as Christians in the church. We don't have, shall we say, in and of ourselves, a full understanding. But what we do have is we have the Word of God. So the Word of God, the Scriptures, God's revelation to us. And so we have a faith and a belief in them and that they are true. And so what he has done, what he's doing here by this introduction, is he is drawing them in to want more. Drawing them in, he's tapping in on their appetite for knowledge. And so often, people just like to know more, and they like to hear other ideas and different views. Now, this is couched in the realm of religion and worship. So this is an altar, and so people are worshiping here at this place, this unknown God. And so what Paul is going to do here is he's going to say, listen, the God that you don't know, I want to tell you about him. I want to tell you about him. There are plenty of people in our lives who they don't know him. And in their lives, there is an altar to an unknown God, and because there is an ignorance about life, eternal life, or they are confused and they've got gaps in their understanding. And so what does Paul do? Well, what he does is he is, first of all, we're going to recognize that God is creator. We'll look at this here, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Now, as we think through what he's doing here, this is not necessarily offensive to them because they've got thousands upon thousands of gods. So what he's doing is he's describing God as the creator. He's made the world and all things therein. Now, that would have meant that this is quite the God. All things. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So as he's communicating this, he's building, he's God as creator, and he's the Lord of heaven and earth, so his realm is all heaven and earth. We also see that he says, end of verse 24, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. These are people that are very religious, but their religion is tied to temples and altars and little idols. Or it's tied to the rocks and to the trees and to an animal or whatever it might be. So these physical things that they're tied to. And yet what Paul is doing is he's describing God as creator. He's one that has made all things. He's Lord. He's sovereign over all things. And he doesn't even dwell in a temple made with hands. And so now we're getting to realize what Paul is doing is he's drawing a comparison for them. And this is a great way to dialogue with people, helping them to just draw some comparisons. Let's talk about what you believe. Where do you find your peace? And then you can share how God brings you peace. And as you begin to draw comparisons for people, and as you show through the Word of God where you stand, and they have no basis, or they do not have God's Word as their basis, you're tapping into their appetite for knowledge just by going through this comparison, this journey of comparison. And so he's creator, he's made all things, he's sovereign, he's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't even dwell in temples made with hands. I could imagine the philosophers are looking around at each other as they sit, knowing their city is full of temples made with hands. So this unknown God doesn't even have a temple. So verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So what Paul is doing is he's bragging on his God. And he's doing so in language they understand, because they've got temples. And men's hands are making those temples, and men's works, physical hands, are involved in the worship. But this God that Paul's preaching, he doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything. Now, what does that do? Well, then, he doesn't, you're looking at all these people walking by with their offerings and all kinds of things to lay at the altars, and, you know, and all they're doing, their incantations and all this stuff. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need it. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So in other words, he's the one who's given to us our breath, our life, and all things that we have. Verse 26, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men. So this combats the idea of there's our superior race, or even the idea that there are multiple races. Okay? It is very important that we as Christians, as a church, understand there is only one race. That is where we have to biblically stand. And this verse is very clear. He hath made of one blood all nations of men. Adam and Eve. God created Adam and Eve, the human race, and that's the race that God has made. If you ever have questions about all that, that's for another time, but definitely it can be understood and explained. Even genetics, you can get into all of that, and it can make sense when you look and make sense of the various different ethnicities that we have in our world. There is only one race. And that, you know what, church, that can go a long way in helping with the issue of racism that is in our world today. And I say it like this because I know there's issues and problems, absolutely. But the issue is not necessarily it's racism, it's sin. And, you know, I'm advocating that people need to understand Jesus Christ, and their sin is the issue. And we as the church need to get this right. And we need to make sure that we are ones who are loving and showing a love for God and a love for other people. I know I'm preaching in that direction, but this I can't help but bring that out from this. He has made of one blood all nations, because this would have had an impact on their lives as well, because here they are sitting in Athens. They could have very easily considered themselves superior. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And so Paul continues to just describe this unknown God who he knows personally, but these people have no clue. And he is describing this God in such a way that after each description, the gods of Athens are getting pushed further and further and further away as far as their abilities and powers, their realms and their kingdoms, because God, the unknown God, the God the Apostle Paul is proclaiming, our God is creator. He is sovereign. He doesn't need a temple. He is the one true God. Now, we talk about false gods, we talk about idols, as if there may, as if to say they exist, but they exist in the fact that they are false understandings or objects of worship in the lives of people, and there are millions and millions of people who do view them as true, as real. And yet the Word of God presents the truth that there is only one true God. We as a church need to approach folks with this confidence, realizing that if they're not worshiping the one true God, they're worshiping some other false object or person, ultimately themselves. Verse 27, I'm going to have to push through this to get to the end, because I want to wrap this up with the end of his sermon, so hang on. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. He's near. He's personal. That's powerful. The God of the Bible is near and personal. You look at a Hagar. Okay? I mean, you look at a Rahab, you look at a Mary Magdalene, you look at the blind men. I mean, he cares. He's not just this God that's separated from people. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, or stone graven by art and man's devices. And here he is, he's using their own poet. For we are also his offspring. Speaking of, we're offspring of this God. And yet, if we are his offspring, why are we worshiping things made out of gold and silver and stone that men have made? Yet we're the offspring of this great God. He's trying to help them to see how distorted their understanding and our idolatry really is. Now we have verse 30. And at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he has built up the greatness of God, the superiority of God. And now he addresses them and says, God now is commanding all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? What does that draw out? Repent. If somebody is supposed to repent, that means that there is a standard of righteousness and they're not measuring up to that. And so therefore, they need to repent of that and get in line with God. And so there's this challenge to them. of repentance, which now what we're seeing as the message is nearing its conclusion, that it's now, it's into the it's going from the mind to the heart. As Paul is engaged in their mental gymnastics, as he's presented the greatness of God, he has now taken the greatness of God in comparison to these idols, and now says, this one true great God is calling you to repent. What does that do? Well, that causes people, brings people to, they've got to make a choice. They've got to make a decision. Either I'm going to listen to this and repent, or I'm going to say, no, I don't believe this, or not now, or whatever. But it draws people to a decision. And so verse 31, so why is this important? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whoa, that man. Isn't this interesting? This is getting interesting. Because God, this God has called men everywhere to repent. Why? Because there is a day coming that he has appointed in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. But the judge is a man whom he has chosen. Now, how is that man designated? Because wouldn't you want to know that man? Wouldn't you want to know who that is? By that man whom he hath ordained, so he's chosen by God, he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So just think about what he has just done there. Is he has called them to repentance. He has told them, warned them of a day of judgment. And then he takes the opportunity and says, the judge is a man whom God has chosen. It's the man God raised from the dead. So what we're finding here is the power of the resurrection in this message is that it sets apart the judge, Jesus Christ. It calls out for people everywhere to repent because there is a day of judgment that is coming. It's going to be according to righteousness. And Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. How do I know that? Because he's the one whom God has raised from the dead. So don't you see how the preaching of the resurrection sets Jesus apart from all others? And so therefore, as we interact with the unbelieving world, don't be afraid to use the resurrection, because it is the resurrection that points solely to Jesus. Because you can't find anyone else whom God has raised from the dead. See, for me to see that and to understand that and to realize that, wow, I appreciate this admonition. This example, so that I believe I will have a new appreciation for the resurrection as I share with people. Did you know that Jesus is the only one who God raised from the dead? Why do you think that? Why do you think he's the only one? You know, you just start to engage people to help them to think and to bring them through this journey of comparison as you describe your great God, the one true God of the Scripture. That's probably best to do it that way. It's not your God. It's the God of the Scriptures, right? You describe his greatness. Let them describe theirs. And the decision is up to them ultimately, right? And yet, it does come back to Jesus, doesn't it? It comes back to Jesus Christ. And even here in Athens, Paul's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. It's piqued their interest. Tell us more. And he's ended his sermon. It's Jesus whom he has raised from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked.
Of course.
Absolutely. Others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Was it effective? Yes. We need to be people that are proclaiming Jesus. And as we see from this example and the study of two of Paul's messages, he's clear about Jesus, and he used the resurrection. So, Lord, thank you for the blessing of our time in the Word, and thank you for teaching us and just confronting us with what we've seen tonight. And I know so much more could be said, but Lord, I just appreciate that the Word of God's going forth, and you're going to take it and use it. And we're praying that we would be effective evangelists, Lord, trusting you to use us as we share the gospel message with the lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.